Let us pray.
Father in heaven, still in us any voice but your own, that we might know Christ and our life in him, that our union with Christ would ever be a source of comfort and hope and joy to us, that we would follow after Christ with our whole hearts, now and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We begin our reading in 1 Kings. Chapter 19, beginning in verse 9. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Our Psalter response is printed in the bulletin. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God.
His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion, in the far north, the city of the great king.
Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight.
Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor.
By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish.
As you have heard, so have you seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever.
We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple.
As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness.
Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments.
Walk about Zion, the Lord our
Consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Our epistle reading is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 3 through 6. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And our gospel lesson, Mark chapter 9. Beginning in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he said to them, he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Jesus is the one who comes in the glory of God. Now, before our scripture reading in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus said that those who follow him must share in his suffering. In chapter 8, verse 34, he talked about, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." So those who follow him must share in his suffering. When we follow Christ, our self-idolatry is put to death. When we follow Christ, we become identified with him and his suffering and his death and his resurrection. So to follow Christ is to go the way of the cross. Now, after speaking of the suffering of following him, Jesus' glory was revealed to his disciples, and we heard that reading at the beginning of Mark chapter 9. Suffering and glory, we don't think about these things belonging together. It's one or the other, or one after the other, but not together, suffering and glory. There is real glory for us through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Death and glory go together. Jesus could talk about them together, and he said that right before our reading of his transfiguration. The coming of Jesus Christ and the coming of his kingdom are wrapped together. The kingdom comes with Jesus the Messiah. And the scripture says, "When the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father with the angels, and the kingdom of God comes with power." So with Jesus Christ coming into the world, there is the glory of God, the glory of his kingdom. Jesus is the Messiah who brings the kingdom of God in power. Jesus is the Lord who must suffer and die. But that doesn't mean he brings in a weak kingdom, and we've been hearing about that in the last few weeks from the Gospel of Matthew. The kingdom he brings in is the very kingdom of God in all its power, and the kingdom which defeats all other kingdoms, the kingdom which crushes all God's enemies, the kingdom where the Messiah rules over his people, the kingdom where the curse for sin is overturned, the kingdom where there is life with the full blessing of God. Now, hear this. Jesus who suffered is the glorious Son of God. What we find with Jesus is that the suffering and the glory are there together. Jesus is the glorious Son of God who came into this world and suffered upon the cross. Jesus climbed a mountain just like Moses climbed Mount Sinai and Elijah climbed Mount Horeb. God told Moses to climb the mountain. The Lord said, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain here." And so Moses started at the bottom of Mount Sinai and he began to climb to the top. It is hard work climbing a mountain. Moses began to sweat. His muscles began to become tired and strained. He was huffing and puffing, and very often he had to stop and rest. And once he reached the top of the mountain, the Lord spoke to him and made the covenant with Israel. And there was the brilliant glory of God on that mountain. You remember the story? Moses on the mountain, the glory of God, that great cloud of God's glory comes upon the mountain and covered Moses. God told Elijah to climb the mountain. The same Elijah who was in our reading this morning, he was wrapped in the mantle of God's power and glory, which was then later passed on to Elisha. And the Lord said to Elijah, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And so Elijah started at the bottom of the mountain and climbed to the top. It's hard work climbing a mountain. And as Elijah began to climb, he began to sweat, and his muscles began to tire and strain, and he was huffing and puffing. And very often he had to stop and rest. Once he reached the top of the mountain, the Lord spoke to him and passed before him. These two great prophets of the Old Testament climbed the mountain and were covered in the glory of the Lord. In our reading from Mark, Jesus climbed a mountain also. He invited three of his disciples to climb the mountain with him. And they started at the bottom and they climbed to the top. It's hard work climbing a mountain. The humanity of Jesus is as real as ours, as real as Moses and Elijah. And he was huffing and puffing, and every once in a while he had to stop and rest. But finally, they reached the top. But after Jesus was on top of the mountain, his form changed. No longer did he look sweaty and tired, he looked majestic and powerful and brilliant. Mark says, as no one on earth could bleach garments, so Jesus' glory looked. This was not the brilliance of this world, it was the brilliance of the glory of God. Jesus was transformed and his disciples were covered in the Shekinah glory of God. Jesus did not climb the mountain and witness the glory of God like Moses and Elijah had. Jesus climbed the mountain to reveal his glory to these three disciples. Jesus is the glorious Son of God, the triumphant Messiah. Now, contrary to our romanticized ideas about seeing the glory of God, lots of people want to see the glory of God. They talk about seeing the glory of God. But contrary to how it gets romanticized into some kind of a beautiful, relaxing, peaceful sort of vision, it's terrifying. It's terrifying. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, God's glory is frightening, but it's good. The disciples' response to the transformed Jesus was terror. That's what it says in our text. Whenever man has seen the glory of God, he is struck with fear and trembling. So remember the Gospels, the other stories about Jesus revealing his glory to his disciples, and then the disciples, how they responded. When they saw the Lord Jesus command the storm to be still, and it obeyed him, the disciples were greatly afraid. And when Jesus commanded the demons to leave the man in the country of the Gerasenes, in the story in Luke, and the demons did leave, they departed the man, the disciples were frightened. That's where our text says. And when they saw Jesus walking on the water in the night before them, they were frightened. And when the women came to the open tomb after Jesus was resurrected, trembling and astonishment gripped them, and they were afraid. And that's actually how Mark ends his gospel. Those who claim to have seen the Lord in his glory and are not terrified have not seen it. Now here's a gospel irony. The glory of God is revealed in Jesus Christ who suffers and dies. The glory of God is revealed in Jesus Christ who suffers and dies. The gospel keeps the glory of God and the suffering of Jesus together in him. Jesus' suffering did not invalidate the glory and the power of the kingdom of God, nor was it a prelude to his glory. In our world, suffering is taken to mean weakness. It's not taken to mean power. We don't think of suffering as revealing power, but it does in the Gospels. In Israel, the suffering of the people was taken to mean the abandonment of God. We're suffering because God has abandoned us. But the suffering of Jesus Christ is the power and glory of God. It is being made known in that suffering, the power in the cross, we say. And our suffering as his followers is the glory and power of God's kingdom. We just don't think this way, but that's how it is given to us in Scripture. But now, would we dare to seize the glory of Christ? Would we try to make the glory of Christ fit our plans and our timetables? Would we take the glory of Christ and fit it into our theology, make it fit into our nice little categories? Well, during the Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses appeared with Jesus, and while they were talking, Peter said, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Moses and Elijah were the two premier prophets of the Old Testament, and they each represented something. Moses stood for the old covenant that God made with Israel, the Torah, the law. Elijah was the appointed restorer of all things, the one who would come at the beginning of the end, the one who would announce that God's salvation was at hand, the forerunner. In other words, Moses represented Israel's former covenant with God, and Elijah represented Israel's future expectation of God. And so Peter saw these three persons standing together: Jesus the Messiah, Moses the mediator of the old covenant, Elijah who announces the fulfillment of all things, and Peter began to put it all together in his way. "Oh, I get it," he said. "I understand what this is all about, Jesus." Peter believed that the race was over. The third slot was filled. You know, the Olympics where you have first, second, third place, and they stand on the podium at different heights. And Peter's thinking, that's it. That's what's happened. The future triumph of the Messiah over all things is complete. The future glory of the new age is here. We have the old represented, but now the future has come and we're done. The future glory of the new age is here. The final Sabbath has, final Sabbath rest has come. And all this talk about suffering is unnecessary. Suffering doesn't fit into Peter's understanding of what Jesus is doing. It's all done. We've arrived. And so Peter wanted to build three permanent sacred buildings. Peter believed that the Lord in his transformed glory was there to stay. Now, it's hard to blame Peter. I know we all quickly go, wait a minute, you silly fool. It's hard to blame Peter. Don't we want to remain on the mountain of Christ's glory? Don't we want to stay there? A mountain where all is well with my soul, we sing that hymn. A mountain where there's no one who denies Christ and all tremble in reverence of him. A mountain where there's no fighting, hurting, and all is peaceful. Don't we want to remain on that mountain? Once I climbed a peak in Colorado called Mount Belford, and after I reached the top, it was enveloped in a cloud, and everything was perfectly still, and there wasn't a sound that could be heard. Nobody else was up there with me. I was all by myself. And I remember just sitting there, not moving, just soaking it in. I couldn't hear a single thing. There was no insect. There was no plane flying above. There was nothing. And I was in this cloud where I couldn't see anything. It was really a very, very marvelous moment. Now, who wants to come down from such a mountain, especially the mountain of Christ's glory? Peter is what we might call triumphalistic. He wanted to seize the glory of Christ and fit it into his expectations and his understanding of God's salvation. He did not see any reason for the glory of Christ to go the way of the cross. He did not expect suffering to be part of Christ's glory and our sharing in Christ's glory. He thought the cross could be bypassed. And there have always been forms of triumphalism in this world and in the church. There's been theological triumphalism, that we can know God apart from his revelation in Jesus Christ. Or human triumphalism, that we can save ourselves without God. Or eschatological triumphalism, where the future of Christ is not as significant as the past, or is not as significant as the past of Jesus Christ. And the triumph of victorious living, that we can live a victorious Christian life right now without suffering and hardship. These are all various forms of triumphalism. Peter wanted to seize the glory of Christ and fit it into his plans. And when he saw the glory of Jesus, he said, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings." You see, Peter knew, or at least he thought he knew, what had to be done. Peter urged Jesus to action. Isn't that something we ought to be careful about? Urging Jesus to do, to action. Peter believed that he could help Jesus in his glory. We can help you. It's what we believe and want first and what God does second. It's trying to make God fit us like a self-portrait. However, the Lord did not accept Peter's tent. The Lord covered the three disciples in the cloud. Christ's glory covered them instead of their booths covering Christ. But Christ did not remain on the mountain of his glory. He led his disciples back into a place of unbelief and sin. Verse 9 tells us the disciples came down the mountain with the Lord, and Mark says that while they descended, Jesus told them not to say anything about what they had seen until after his death. And when they reached the bottom of the mountain, what did they encounter? They saw a large, noisy crowd. And one of the disadvantages of reading parts of the gospel, when we read just parts of the gospel, we lose the connection between the stories. And unless we were to read the entire gospels, the entire letters, all the books, every single Sunday morning, Lord's Day morning, we are not really able to do that. But we need to understand the disadvantage. The disadvantage is that we pull a part out and we lose its connection with the rest of the story. And that's what could happen this morning if we just stopped right here. But this morning, we've heard the story of Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain and the story of Jesus healing the demon-possessed boy. When we read them together, something becomes more clear in this case, that Jesus leads his disciples down the mountain into the brouhaha of the sinful world. Jesus led his disciples up the mountain and he led them down the mountain into this, into the brouhaha of the sinful world. The disciples came down and they encountered a large, noisy crowd. And as they came closer, they could see the reason for the commotion. The scribes and the disciples were arguing, and there was a father and his son there. And the man, the father, told Jesus that his son was tormented by a demon who seizes him and knocks him down, and the boy foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. It was a perfectly wretched sight, the kind of thing that bewilders us. The disciples who had not hiked up the mountain, remember only three went up the mountain, the ones who had not hiked up the mountain with Jesus wanted to help the boy, but they couldn't do anything about it. How frustrating, how depressing, and there was so much unbelief. So much so that Jesus even comments on it. He says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?" Down the mountain, they were in a place of sin and evil and torment and unbelief. And we know this place, don't we? We know this place very well. My neighbor, I have a new neighbor, and she put up a fence, a wood fence between our yards. She told me it wasn't personal, so I take her word at that. But the person, the man who put it up, the man in charge, I talked with him a little while. And he asked me if we always heard sirens where we live. Our house is two blocks off of Woodward Avenue. And this man told me that while he worked, he heard one siren after another. Just one after the other, all day long. Police cars, fire trucks, ambulances. And he was right. I'd learned to tune them all out, but he heard every single one of them. Sirens indicate suffering, pain, and violence. We know this world. We drive by the police vehicles that surround a car and handcuff someone. We see the raunchy billboards. We listen to arguments against God's good order for human society. And in our best moments, we try to help, but so often we're not sure what to do, or we find that we're unable to help. How do you help someone who has an inoperable tumor on his spine? How do you help someone imprisoned for leading a church in Turkey? How do you help someone who doesn't love you anymore? How do you help someone who refuses to believe that Jesus is her Savior? So our impulse is to try and go back up the mountain. We take a look around and churn to go back up the Mount of Glory. We want to live the Christian life in this world by setting up a safe space or erecting a barrier between us and what goes on in the world. It's kind of like those signs we see out around the schools that say drug-free zone, except we want a world-free zone, a place where evil and problems and pain and sorrow can't touch us. In other words, we want the Mount of Glory. But have you noticed how our Lord keeps us in this place of sin and unbelief? We can't seem to get away from it. We might think we've made a safe place for a few years. We might even actually feel pretty secure and surrounded in peace. But then something happens, and something always happens. In this church, there are those of you who've lost loved ones of all different ages. Those who have problems in their marriages, those who have seen their great dreams dashed to pieces, those who have children who cannot be kept from the bad influences of society, those who have defects in their body, those who have watched members of their family abandon the church and the faith. And as hard as we try, the Lord Jesus will not let us turn around and climb back up that mountain. Does this mean that the glory of Jesus Christ is illusory? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that the way of Christ's glory is the way of the cross. The cross is not an escape from sin and unbelief. It's a direct consequence of it. Those guaranteed the glory of Christ must live the life of the cross in this world. The mount of Christ's glory is before us, but the way to the top is the cross. Now then, if we cannot live in this world by making safe zones, and if we think we have made a safe zone, it will quickly dissolve, how do we live in this world as followers of Christ? After Jesus spoke to the tormented boy's father, he healed the boy, and the disciples asked him, "Why could we not cast out the demon?" And Jesus said, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." The power to live as disciples of Christ in this world comes from God. The power to live in a faithless generation comes from God. The ability comes from God. Whatever we need, we must go to Him and ask. We must ask for everything. Living in a world of sin and unbelief means that we have much that we need, and we must call upon God for everything. The ability to live in this world is not in our control. It's given to us by God. And so Christ puts us in the position of having to trust God in order to live as His disciples. Instead of trying to get back up the mountain, let us pray and ask for all we need. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, whose glory has appeared in your Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross as the sacrifice for our sin, give us grace not to run from the troubles and torments of this world, but rather to care for the broken and the lost and stand firmly against sin and evil. Through the same Jesus Christ, who with you and the Holy Spirit is to be worshipped and glorified forever and ever. Amen.